When we start talking about alcohol in the Bible, there are a lot of things that come to mind. People want to, for example, a new Christian, that's one of the questions that they will often ask. What about alcohol? You find that this question is often asked with different religious groups as well. There's some religious groups that teach abstinence. You don't touch the stuff, at least, you know, in the context of some kind of social or moderate drinking. If you were to use a product with alcohol like cough syrup, they would be okay with that. Others would argue that moderate drinking, social drinking would be acceptable. So we really want to, and I think Adam made the point there very well, we want to find out what the Bible says. We don't want to go beyond that, and we don't want to bind where God has not bound. Concerning John chapter 2, I would say the Bible does say that Jesus turned water into wine. When you look at that word, which is translated, I'll show you something. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 19 for just a second. The word there is oinos, and that word in Revelation 19, I think it's verse 15. Yeah. And out of his mouth proceeded a sharp sword, and with it that he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress. There's that same word of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. In that particular case, when the word is used, it is also expressing the idea of wine, but there in the sense of grapes. So you do have that word at least used one other time in Scripture. It's actually used several times, but it's for sure at least used one other time where it is describing the product of the grape versus something that's alcoholic. So when you have that word wine, oinos, in John chapter 2, it does describe a product of the grape. It could be fermented. It could be unfermented. You have to get some additional information. So Jesus made a bunch of liquid. On that occasion, when you look at the amount that was used, it was about 180 gallons. That is a bunch. So as you think through that, I really don't want to go down the John 2 route today too far. We can come back to that. But just to note that that word is used elsewhere in Scripture, and it would describe, as you look at that grape juice in Revelation 19:15, it does describe wine as far as an alcoholic beverage in some other passages. So you do have that twofold use. Anything else that somebody wants to mention before we make some of the points? Don?
When Paul said, tell them the qualifications for an elder, he said, not a drunkard. You know, one glass of wine won't make you a drunkard.
That's true. I would think for most people, everybody's involvement with alcohol is going to be a little different. What it takes to intoxicate one person is probably going to be less or more than what it takes to deal with another person. We do have some comparisons. We looked at a couple of those last week. We do have some similar expressions as well. Let's put that on hold for just a second. I'm going to come back to elders. So if we don't deal with that fully, we'll go ahead and come back to that, okay? Okay. Anybody else want to throw something else out that we want to make sure that we cover? Okay, let's talk about alcohol and what's often thought of as moderate or social drinking. When I think about alcohol use, those are two key ideas for me. When you think about those two things, for example, would you say that all moderate drinking is social? No, because someone might drink moderately where? They might drink moderately, okay, in their home, in private. So some moderate drinking is social. That's not true for every type of drinking experience. Is it correct to say that not all social drinking is moderate? Not all social drinking is moderate. That would also be correct because you do have some people who get public, they are publicly intoxicated. All right, so those are a couple questions that need to be answered. What about Christian life? What about the Christian life and moderate drinking? What about the Christian life and social drinking? You do have some questions when it comes to social drinking that is out in public. Is that going to affect a person's influence in a negative way? Don, you talked about elders, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, and that, of course, would be, as we think about elders, one of the areas where this comes up. An elder, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, is supposed to be blameless. Let's think about that from a practical standpoint for just a minute. If you have an elder who enjoys beer, he doesn't get legally intoxicated. We use that as our standard for drunkenness for just a minute, but he enjoys beer. Do you think it would be problematic if that elder went to a public tavern and drank his beer when he felt like he wanted a beer?
Yes.
Why?
Because
his argument is, I drink in moderation. Don.
Well, that's the problem. If you're an elder or if you're a Christian, you ought to live the Christian life. see you drink, they're going to assume that you drink more than one beer or one glass of wine. So you have to say, no, I can't do that. I can't be out in public. If I want to be in my own home and have a glass of a beer or a glass of wine, that's my problem. That's my issue. I'm not showing up to anybody else. And that's not just for liquor, but a Christian, the way they talk, the way they, you know, the way they use language, the way they do, where they put down people in front of other people. That's not Christian. So of all the things that are beyond what Christ has told us to do, is not right. And Christ didn't say we couldn't have one beer or one liquor, one wine. He said do it in moderation. That's what I'm saying right now.
Okay. Anybody else want to contribute to that?
I think when you look at societal norms, things change over time. Like, where does it change? The word does not change them. That's true. But I'm talking about in the form of influence. Because of all those denominations that profess Christianity and outside people not understanding what true Christianity is or should look like, most people aren't going to think one way or another about someone who they see as professing to be a Christian. I think that it's more the influence that we have is more on the people that we're trying to reach, more so than just any person out there who happens to maybe know who we are,
okay,
what we represent. But on the same side, obviously, every person we come in contact, we should have some way or some way to impart something onto them from our Christian life. So there's always that influence, and it may not necessarily matter one way or the other, but at the same time, it's not necessarily going to help. It's only going to hurt when you're doing stuff out in the open and public or whatever, and people can see you and think that you're being hypocritical or that you're not really who you say you are.
Yeah, and as we think about elders and being blameless, that would seem to be a problem if someone sees them going into a tavern and also claiming to be the light of the world. Well, let me show you something about that word, which is translated blameless in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. It's also used by Paul a little bit later in that same book. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 7. Verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7. Paul says, these things also command that they may be without reproach. Well, hopefully your translation will render it the same in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 as it does in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But Paul is not talking about elders there. If you back up a little bit, he's talking about people like widows, other people. So if it is necessary for the elder to be blameless, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, when we get over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 7, we find that other Christians are to be blameless. So if we think that when it comes to an elder going into a tavern in a public place, ordering a beer that does not lead to intoxication is problematic, Matthew 5 and verse 16, again, trying to be the light of the world, would we not associate that same kind of problem with someone who is a non-elder? It seems to me that if it's true for one, it's also going to be true for others. Now, let's take that a step further, and let's look at the point that Don was making just a little bit ago. There would be, maybe not everybody, but there would be at least some Christians who would say that moderate drinking in public is problematic for Christians, but if we drink in private, in moderation, then that's going to be acceptable to God. In other words, the private use of alcohol is going to be okay in the sight of God as long as it is not abused. I don't know why I didn't have the references in my notes last week, but Brian had asked me for the information as far as there's a verb in the New Testament. It's only used 3 or 4 times. And it describes the process of getting drunk or intoxicated. One source described it as the process of becoming intoxicated. Vine's Expository Dictionary gave this definition: to make drunk, to grow drunk. He says it is an inceptive verb, making the process of the state, again, described by drunkenness. Let's take a look at some of the places where it's used. You could find it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 7. That's less important to what I want to discuss, but you could check that out. That's one of the three places that it's found. Let's start with Luke chapter 12 and verse 45. Like a reader to read that. And as you're heading there, I'll give you this rendering. This comes from the New International Reader's Version. It deals with it in the most graphic way out of all the translations I found. It says, "But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time to come back.' Suppose he begins to beat the other servants. Suppose he feeds himself. And suppose he drinks until he gets drunk." Now, that's one rendering of it. Luke chapter 12, 45 and 46. Anybody there? All right, Mom. And if you read that for us, Brian, we'll head you over to Ephesians 5, 18.
"But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him this portion with the unbelievers."
Okay, you can even, with that translation, still see the point. When we think about intoxication, and Adam pointed this out earlier, to be drunk, to be intoxicated is definitely a sin. Paul says that's something that's going to keep you out of heaven. But here you have a word being used which, in various translations, it's not going to be simply be rendered to become drunken, to become intoxicated, but it is to be. That is, you are in the process. It is that inceptive verb which describes something which is in the process of occurring. We've also got the word being used in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, and that's, I think, interesting and helpful as well. Brian, if you read that for us as well.
"And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit."
Okay. The idea there is don't begin the process to get drunk. Don't begin the process to get drunk. Now, that to me, there may be a couple of ways to understand that, but here's how I read that. If someone says, for example, "Don't be filled up with sin," what would that mean to you? Don't fill up your life with sin.
Avoid it altogether.
Yes, I think ultimately that's where you come down to. I was going to take a step before that. But someone says, don't fill up your life with sin.
Don't start.
You would say, or you actually, when you look at this particular verb, I'm trying to make the parallel. Drunkenness is wrong. Don't fill up your life with sin. Those two things are parallel, okay? All right, if somebody says, don't fill up your life with sin, then if you said, don't even start the process, what would you be saying about sin? You try to avoid it completely. And in my mind, when you look at this particular word, it does have some bearing on the question as far as alcohol use. Don't begin the process. You also have some other considerations here. People say it is wrong to be intoxicated. The Bible certainly says that's true. How does God define intoxication? What's God's standard for drunkenness?
I would say anything that impairs your mind, your thinking.
Well, let's take a look. The Bible does give us some indications of drunkenness. I don't know that we can really refer to this as a standard, but it does give us some signs. Let's take a look at Job 12:25 and Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 14. Job 12:25, somebody want to take a look at that one for us? Job 12, verse 25. Adam, and then we'll take a look at Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 14. Isaiah 19, verse 14. Brad, thanks. Let's start with Job 12:25.
"They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man."
Okay, if someone is staggering because of their alcohol use, it's usually pretty safe to say that they're going to be intoxicated. That's going to be one of the things that police sometimes use. If you've ever watched a cop, you know, walk the straight line or hold your leg up, and if they can't do those things, then the police are probably going to have them blow the test and see what their blood alcohol content is. Then we have Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 14 as well.
"The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit."
All right. So you have, again, the idea of staggering there, but now you also have the element of vomit introduced. If you have people who drink a lot of alcohol, they may not always vomit, but that can be one of the consequences because someone is intoxicated. So the Bible, as it talks about drunkenness, it does identify some physical manifestations of that, but still you don't have a standard. Just because somebody's not staggering, just because somebody is not vomiting, they still could be drunken. You are still faced then with the question, if drunkenness is wrong, where do we draw the line? How do we draw the line? It's not just with drunkenness. What about with moderation? Someone says, I'm not going to drink to the state of intoxication. I'm just going to be moderate in my drinking. How do you know where to draw the line? Now, someone might say, well, you know, one glass for me is moderate. Again, how do we know that? Even in the States, America, we don't have a specific standard for drunkenness. One state, the standard is going to be this on blood alcohol content. Another state, it's going to be this. So our government doesn't have a universal standard. How do we know what God's standard is? You really, if you want to avoid the sin of drunkenness, make sure that you are definitely not in that category. How do you establish a line? We know 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10 that that sin is going to keep us out of heaven if we're involved with it, if that's something that's habitual for us. So a lot of people will say we want to have limited participation in it. Again, I think that as we look at this, as we try to think through this, and we don't want to create a law where God has not created one, but we do want to, as with other issues, try to see if we can take some biblical principles and come to a conclusion which is most pleasing to God. Think about what Paul said concerning fornication, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. We mentioned this in the Wednesday night class. What did he say when it comes to fornication? How do you need to treat it? Yeah, he said flee fornication. All right, now if you're a Christian and you know that, let's just use the monitor as a representation for fornication, you know that that is fornication. How close do you want to get to the monitor? I mean, how many steps do you want to take? How close do you want to get? Yeah, because the Bible says what? You flee. All right, now, if we want to flee because that's a sin, and we replace fornication with drunkenness, how close do you want to get to it? If you don't want to see how close you can get to fornication without being bitten, why would we want to do that with other sins as well? That's also a question that I think can be asked. I gave you the information Wednesday night as far as when Paul said flee from fornication. There's a preposition that's used there, apo. And the quote that I gave you was, it emphasizes that they are not only, that would be the Corinthians, they're not only to flee from, in this case, idolatry or fornication, but to flee from all that approaches or it might lead them into it. So stay completely away from. Now, someone says, okay, and this was touched on at the end of class last week. When you look at what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul said to Timothy, you're sick oftentimes or not? Are you a healthy guy or are you a sick guy? He was sick. So Paul gave him what instruction? I want you to use
a little wine
for what purpose? For your stomach's sake. Okay? Anybody ever had wine? Or alcohol?
Yeah, I've had wine.
All right. But if you didn't raise your hand, have you ever had cough syrup? If you've ever been prescribed some cough syrup, at least in some of the old days, you had alcohol. So somebody says, I've never had alcohol. I've never touched it. Well, there are a lot of things in the area of pharmaceutical stuff that contain alcohol in one form or another. So be wary of that particular boast. One of the considerations there that I think is important is if social drinking were something that a lot of Christians did in the first century, why did it take an inspired apostle, why did he have to do that to tell Timothy, do this, if he lived in a culture where that was something that people didn't object to? Again, I don't know that I can be definitive on that, but it seems to me that that would suggest that Timothy was not in the habit. That was not something that he typically did. So he gets this instruction from Paul. It is okay to use alcohol for your stomach's sake. If people see that, going back to what we talked about with Adam and some others as far as an elder going into a tavern and that being a problem for a lot of people, why is that preacher drinking wine? Then again, he would be able to say that this was a health matter, and we certainly don't oppose that. One of the things I gave you last week were some parallels. We went back to Ecclesiastes 7 and pointed out that, and the Bible talks about it too, James and Peter, don't be overcome with much evil. We sometimes use words like that. If a person tells their child, an adult tells a child, I don't want you to go out and party every night. What's that mean or what's that not mean?
It's okay to party sometimes.
Yeah, we say that because we're trying to communicate what point. A person says, well, let's use a different illustration. A person's going to go out and do something that's dangerous. Don't go out and kill yourself. But it's okay to end up in the hospital and you've lost an arm. Well, we don't mean that. When we say don't go out and kill yourself, we're really trying to emphasize what?
Being careful.
Yeah, we're emphasizing the opposite. And it's kind of a strange figure of speech that we use. And you see that same kind of thing in Scripture sometimes. Don't be involved with much evil. Well, that doesn't mean that a little is okay. Don't be involved with much wine. Again, you have to ask the question, are we dealing with the same kind of information there? A person says, I don't want you to become a drug addict. I don't want you to become a drug addict. Does that mean that it's okay in the mind of the person who says that to use a little cocaine? No, it doesn't. You're saying this because you're trying to get them to do the very opposite. All right, I'm going to stop there and see if there's anything that you want to add or ask based on what we said. Okay, Don, and then we'll take Mom's hand, and then Brian, head back to Deuteronomy 14, if you would.
Okay, I just want to ask you for clarification.
Okay.
Are you saying that one glass of wine is a sin? If that's all you do, is just one glass of wine, you don't get intoxicated. Just one glass of wine.
Okay, a couple things. We've been seeing in the Galatians class where the Galatians found that having a law about various things was very helpful. And that's kind of how people are driven. People want a list. Tell us what the list is. Tell us what we can do. Tell us what we can't do. Oftentimes in Scripture, though, Don, we don't have a list. We have to use general principles and then apply some common sense to those principles and say, look, this is what we find in Scripture. This is the way that I'm going to live my Christian life. If somebody comes to me, I'm going to give them the principles that we're outlining in class and saying, you're going to have to take a look at this. John 5:22 says that I'm not the judge. You know, that's Jesus' responsibility. I can show you what the Bible says about wine and what we've looked at thus far as we've got this word, which talks about avoiding the process which leads to intoxication. And then I let people, you know, look at that information and figure it out. I personally don't drink. I tried that when I was younger. I never really developed a taste for it. So I can appreciate people who like wine, and maybe that would be a struggle for them to give it up. I know of people who have struggled with that. But again, you know, if God has not specifically legislated something, we want to be really, really careful about that. But it seems to me, at least in my mind, going back to the monitor illustration, if you have something which is a sin and God says this is going to keep you out of heaven, for me, my thinking is, just as we talked about for 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to stay as far away from that as I can. So for me personally, I don't drink wine. If somebody asks me as far as my recommendation for living the Christian life, my recommendation would be, again, what is the best way to stay as far away from that as possible? And then the person is able to decide on their own.
So you're saying personally, you're not saying it's a sin.
You know, a sin is the breaking of God's law. Let's say, for example, let's just use, since we're talking about the monitor. Here's a man. Obviously, lust can be a problem, okay? How long can a man look at a woman before he lusts after?
One time.
Well, no. I was thinking in seconds or minutes.
1 second.
You said 1 second. Well, let's say it's going to be a little bit longer than that, okay? But, you know, here's a guy, you know, his eyes linger on somebody for just a second, and, you know, he can make a choice. He can say, all right, so how are we going to make a law about lust? You know, how long can a guy look at a woman before he's guilty of lust? I mean, you know, that's obviously going to be something that can send people to hell. I can't legislate that. I mean, I can tell you that lust is a sin. I can tell you that that is the moral equivalent of adultery, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. But if you're trying to, again, nail down a specific law and say you can do A, B, C, and D, but if you get to E, that's problematic. But when we think about what we find in Scripture, trying to be the light of the world, those other things, again, some of this stuff does come down to people making a personal judgment. Drunkenness is a sin. The process which gets us to drunkenness is also wrong. It's involved with being an unfaithful servant, Luke chapter 12 and verse 46. We've looked at last week a lot of the evil consequences from alcohol. It does a lot of bad things. So it's difficult for me to understand how somebody says, I want to get as close to that as I can and not be burned. My question to them is, how close is that? Now somebody says, you know, one glass of this, that, or the other thing. I don't feel a buzz from that. I don't feel like that would interfere with my driving. it's not going to put me into legal jeopardy with blood alcohol content, that's going to have to be a personal decision.
I understand.
I can give you the facts like I can with some other things. You know, you can do attendance. The same thing. There are a lot of people who preach on, if you don't come, if you don't attend, it's a sin. Well, you know, I can show you that forsaking the assembly is condemned. I can show you that going to a false religion is condemned. I think it's not wise for a person to forsake assemblies. But again, if you're looking for a law which says thou shalt come every single Sunday, you're going to, or going down, you know, people talk about going down to the beach. You know, the people who want to say that if you're going to go down to the beach and you're going to wear swimwear, it's a sin to wear swimwear. Well, I can show you what the Bible says about modesty, and I can show you about, some other passages where immodest dress is a real problem. I can show you where the Bible talks about covering up the private parts of the body. But again, if you're trying to nail down a rule which says that swimwear is wrong, that you can't have that, that you can't own that, that's going to be a tough sell. There's some other people, you know, they would say, and there have been a lot of preachers who have preached that going to the prom is wrong. If you're going to attend that kind of activity, there's dancing there, and because of that environment, it's a sin to go to the prom. Again, you can go down and you can look at the association that is there. You can look at some of the dancing that's been done. You can look at the fact that alcohol has created some serious problems for people at the prom. But if you're going to try to enforce a rule that's based on Scripture, again, it seems to me that you have probably exceeded your authority a little bit. So sometimes you have to teach people, just like kids. I mean, it would be nice if you could give children a list of 1,000 rules and say, these are the things that you always need to do, these are the things that you always need to avoid. And if you live by the 1,000 rules, you're going to be fine. But life typically doesn't work like that, and Scripture doesn't work like that. So alcohol has done a lot of bad things to a lot of people, and it's destroyed a lot of lives. The Bible has a lot to say about it, but each person eventually has to come to the point where they're going to make some decisions about social or moderate drinking. And that's what we're trying to do, is cover some of the things that can help people make that choice.
I wasn't trying to narrow it down with one word, so you had enough words to tell me.
Okay, I give you 100 to 1, huh? Yeah. All right, let's, Jeff, to you.
I go back for a second. We're talking about someone going into a tavern. So basically we're saying, hey, we don't want to be a stumbling block, right?
Yes.
So how is that any different than going to the grocery store and having your...
Yeah, that's the other thing. We hadn't quite gotten there yet. Like I say, we're just going to kind of take things as they come and go. That's why I started the class. But you do have the same problem as well. Somebody says, I'm going to drink in moderation, but my drinking is going to be private instead of public. Well, if you're going to do that, you're still going to have to get the liquor in some way. Years ago, I dealt with this topic in a sermon, and one of the illustrations that I used was something like this. Suppose that I go into a liquor store, and I'm going to be a social drinker. I just buy a case of beer. Now, if somebody infers from that I'm a heavy drinker or whatever, that's on them. But my intention with buying that case of beer, 24 cans in the case, is to just drink that socially from time to time. How would you, as a Christian, feel if you saw me coming out of the liquor store? Do you think that would be problematic? And that person changed their opinion on social drinking from that illustration. For a lot of people, that would be problematic, seeing the preacher come out of the liquor store with beer. You have to buy it somewhere. It may be the grocery store. If you're in the wine aisle, I've said before in some classes that's an aisle that I typically try to avoid, just because, number one, I don't need anything down there typically. Number two, sometimes they put pop down that aisle. But number two, if somebody sees you down there, again, that's probably not going to be a good thing, especially if you're a preacher. But that is a problem. Even if moderate drinking is right, you still run a risk that you are going to be a stumbling block, that you are not a light to the world. I saw so-and-so, who's the preacher, who's the elder, who's a real religious person in the alcohol aisle at the local grocery store. And it's a problem. And again, I don't know the answer to that unless you're having perhaps it transported to your house privately.
Also, as far as descriptions of drinking, I always go back to Proverbs 23, starting verse 31. Do not look on the wine when it is red,
yeah,
when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. And this is the part that always sticks out to me. At the last, it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. I wouldn't put myself in a situation where I would be going into a room full of poisonous snakes.
Yeah.
And alcohol is very deadly. It also, at what point do you become drunk? We've been talking about that. But what is everyone's definition of addiction? I don't think everybody thinks about addiction also in the same light. Because to me, what about the guy who has to have a drink every night or once a week, or has to have one cigarette every night or once a week? He's addicted because he has to have it. Addiction isn't how much you have. It doesn't mean it's in my. It doesn't mean it's an excess. It's you have to have it. It's a mindset. It's something that your body's telling you that you have to have. So when we look at it from an addiction standpoint, there's a lot of people who think it's okay to have a wine every night, once a week, whatever they determine in their brain. But that's an addiction because your mind is telling you have to have it.
Yeah, and that's true. And there are so many things that fall into this category. We can take alcohol as an example. Several years ago, in the area, but outside this local area, had a lady tell me, mom, Christian, great lady, she said, my kids chew snuff. I don't like snuff-chewing boys. What can I tell them biblically? Can you tell me that it's a sin to chew snuff? Well, you know, God didn't exactly legislate that. You know, I can't point to rule number 563 and say snuff-chewing is wrong. What can I do? I can point to 2 Corinthians 7:1 and say that God says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. I can point to some other passages. You know, it's not a good example. You're going to have to buy the stuff. All the other things we're talking about. I've had some of the people over the years say, you know, get up and say smoking is a sin. Again, it's bad for the body. I'm not supportive of smoking. I think it's an unwise choice. I don't think it's the best example of a Christian. But a lot of these issues, Don, you come back to the same point where somebody either has had a bad experience with it, they're not enthused about it, and they want book, chapter, and verse where somebody says it's a sin. You struggle to do that sometimes, but you do have enough information in Scripture which says this is the Christian life, this is what people should see, this stuff is associated with the world, and you really need to be careful or cautious as far as your involvement with it. And we're putting alcohol, at least in some respects, in that same category, because a lot of people want to see how close that they can get to it and still be in a right relationship with God. Okay, we'll come back to you.
Jeff's comment that if you're addicted to anything, whether it's eating, or something's not good for you when you're eating, that's, God says you can't do that. You're not supposed to do that because you're tearing up your body. So I agree with Jeff from that standpoint, but having a glass of wine, not addicted to it, is not, nobody should say, 100%. If you're out and you're drinking out in public, yes. Because Christians see you and you're a Christian. So, yeah, I agree with all that. I don't disagree with that at all.
Okay. Let's talk about wine for a little bit. We're going to have to chop some of my comments off and condense some things. When you look at wine, what was water like in the ancient world for a lot of people? I mean, when you get water today, you get water out of your tap or you go to the grocery store. Are you concerned about the quality of water?
Yes.
In your home?
Not in my home.
Okay.
If I didn't have water softener and filters, yes. If I was in my lake house in Central Florida, I would drink right out of the lake. It depends on where you are and what areas are in the water.
But if you went to Kroger's, you'd be okay with a water fountain?
Yeah.
Okay. I think for the most part, we're comfortable with the water that comes from the places that we have as far as homes and public places. Ancient people struggled with water. Sometimes it was stagnant. Sometimes it was not really good. And this is, I think, fairly well documented that people would take wine and they would add that to water. And the alcohol content in the water would go ahead and make it safe to drink, clean it up. Well, when you do that, you're diluting the alcohol content in the wine, usually 2 parts water to 1 part wine. You have some estimates as far as the percentage of the alcohol, which was a lot lower than what we've got today. Beer, about 4% alcohol. Wine, 9 to 11% alcohol. Brandy, 15 to 20% alcohol. And hard liquor, 80 to 100 proof is 40 to 50% alcohol. So that's another consideration. It's not the only consideration. But when you start thinking about wine in the Bible, be careful with equating those references to wine in the Bible to what we have today, because a lot of that was significantly watered down. Got about 5 minutes left. I don't want to shut anybody off, but again, if there's a comment that you want to make, I want to make sure that we...
Well, on the whole idea of the water not being so great or whatever, I used to go on several mission trips. My mom's probably been on 30-something mission trips, but when we're there,
we cannot drink their water at all. However, the people that are there, they drink it like it's going out of style and don't get sick from it. So I think that where people are like, oh, the water and the old and all that was so terrible, it may have been, but it wasn't terrible for them because that's what they were used to. And that's one of those things where people will take something and they'll twist it, like with the old wine and new wine, trying to say the new wine is grape juice and the old wine is wine, when that's not really the way the words are described and what they truly mean. Or saying, you know, the water was so terrible, so they could say, well, they drank wine back then to justify Jesus turning water to wine and it being wrong now and not wrong then, was because, oh, the water was so terrible, everybody drank wine because they couldn't drink the water. But that's not true, because even though there is water in wine just naturally, there's water in Coke, there's water in tea or whatever, there's water in food, you still have to drink water. So even if it's bad, you still have to drink it. So that those are like things that people kind of like bring up to make their point that may not be true, that continues to facilitate and grow as time goes on. Like we talked about last week with the new wine and the old wine thing, was something that was created during the Prohibition period. So people could say, because they didn't want people to, so someone's like, well, the new wine, the grape juice, and the old wine meant actually fermented, and there's no actual evidence to support that.
Okay, a couple things. Let's take a look at Isaiah 65 and verse 18 in just a minute. But you are correct as far as some people living in areas where the water is bad. The body does become somewhat accustomed to that. I know Nicaragua, it still wasn't the best for local people, but they were able to drink it at least reasonably well. And if you were not from Nicaragua, that was not something that you wanted to ingest, even if you were taking a shower. The body can acclimate to that to a certain degree, but if you've got stagnant water and some other things, wine certainly can help purify that. As far as the new wine and old wine, this is a passage to me that's helpful in that. Could you read that for us? Isaiah 65 and verse 18. I'm no expert on Hebrew, but I do know that there are multiple words for wine in the Old Testament, and here you have one of them.
It said 65:18.
Uh-huh.
We'll be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as it rejoices.
Oh, I'm sorry. Let's back up 10 verses. 8. 65:8. I had the wrong one in my head.
Okay. And the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is.
Okay, I was not familiar with the information as far as some people trying to tie that back to Prohibition, but at least that would be one passage in my mind when we talk about new wine, that Isaiah referring to the new wine being in the cluster, and that would, in my understanding, be a reference to the grape. So that may not be the only passage that relates to that, but that would be one that we might want to take a look at. So we've got about 3 minutes left. I don't want to cut anybody off.
I can talk.
And that's true for a lot of things. When you think about illegal drugs, if you never try that, there would be some drugs like cocaine. For some people, they try that once and that's enough. Other people, smoking. Now, in the old days, there were some old-timers who, if they caught somebody smoking, we're going to have you smoke the whole pack and we'll cure you of that. And people have done that with alcohol. We're going to have you drink so much that you just vomit. And the experience is so awful. But that is true. If somebody is not exposed to that, and that's true for a lot of, you know, fornication, yeah, it is. Curse words. I mean, if you're never taught the swear words, that's not going to be an issue for you. But we get introduced to some things, don't always like them, may not always stick with them, but there are some things which I like that, and then we continue on. So alcohol use, I think, too, when you look at this, this is one of the things that Christians will sometimes, just like with other areas. You know, people, for example, going back to fornication for just a second, I've known of some people who were married, and clothing catalogs for females would be sent out, for example, bathing suits in the summer months, and there have been some guys who have said, hey, we don't want the catalogs anymore, just because I'm going to be tempted to flip through that and see some women who are not my wife, and I'm potentially going to lust from that. Now, I'm going to be hard-pressed to find any verse in the Bible which says that getting a catalog, a mail order catalog, is a sinful thing to do. But remember what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul said, even if all things are lawful, not all things are expedient. Not all things are wise. As a Christian, there are some things that we may want to avoid, even though we don't have book, chapter, and verse for them. They just do not line up very well with the Christian life. And there are people, I think, a lot of brethren will rethink some positions. Teresa and I have over the years. We have rethought our position on attendance, obviously. I mean, I'm here every Sunday, here every Wednesday, unless I'm sick. I will tell you that there was a time in our Christian life where when it came to attendance, we would just skip sometimes. If I had a long day at work, you know, Wednesday, okay, it's a ways out there, we're going to stay home. And Sunday, got an early work day tomorrow. So the Christian life, the Bible does have a lot to say about Christian growth.